Eric Weiner is a journalist who's traveled the world, and he's made it a knack of his, wherever he goes, whatever country he's in or whatever community he's in, to try to discover what is it that makes that country or what is it that makes that community the happiest. And he's discovered that all of his writings and all of his travels, he says, I think it's the element of trust. The people who live in those countries that are the happiest or live in those communities that are the happiest can trust their political institutions, they can trust their social institutions, they can trust their neighbors. And trust should be pretty easy, shouldn't it not? I mean, after all, when we drove to church this morning, you trusted that that individual who was coming the opposite direction on the highway was going to remain on their side of the highway. That's trust, isn't it? Or when you went to that intersection, you trusted that an individual was going to stop and obey the laws of the road by the stop sign or the red light. You mean we all operate by this element of trust. We trust the reporter, we trust the author, we trust the journalist, we trust whoever it might be. And when we trust, there's a certain sort of comfort, there's a certain sort of relaxation, a certain sort of peace, because we're able just to sit back and say, well, I trust that individual to fulfill, you know, whatever it is that we're believing them to fulfill. But what we find is that in our society today that we're losing this element of trust. We've lost trust in our politicians, and we lose trust in our preachers. We lost trust in our teachers. We lose trust in our social media. We've lost trust in a lot of different things today, and we step back and we realize that maybe we're becoming a little bit too skeptical and too cynical about life. I think about an individual who walked into a bar and grill one day, and there was a young girl who was working behind the counter, and her parents owned the grill. And he asked her, he says, you know, you've interacted with a lot of people over your time. She says, he said, I'm just curious. He says, what's the most important thing that you have learned? And she says, well, I think the most important thing I have learned is that you never trust anyone who says you can trust me. You never trust anyone who says you can trust me. And then she says, and I come to this conclusion that I think the only person I can actually trust and count on is myself. I think of another individual who went through a very horrible divorce, and just completely her life was wrecked. And as she began to grow older, her assessment was, the older I get, the less I find things to actually believe in. I mean, they've lost their element of trust. Sort of reminds me of a man who was a king. He had a life of power. He lived a life of prominence. He was very famous. He was well known. In fact, he was the son of a well-known king by the name of David. And this man had grown very cynical about life, and in the book of Ecclesiastes, he wrote these words, and it depends on how which translation you read. He says, everything is meaningless, says the teacher, completely meaningless. Or if you read it in another translation, he says, vanity is vanity, all is vanity. Or boring, boring, life is just plain boring. I mean, I don't care how you put it. He's a very skeptical, cynical man. He says, what do people get for their hard work under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth never changes. The sun rises and the sun sets when the hurries around the earth. The wind blows south and then it turns north, and around it goes, blowing in circles. And what we find here is he's talking about, you know, I've looked at life, I've seen life, history repeats itself. It's all been done before. And he becomes very cynical and he becomes very skeptical. And he just plainly, he's just living a bummed out life. Now, again, it's very easy to be cynical, but the question is, who are we going to trust? Who are we going to trust in our world? And that's one of the greatest questions we have to ask, because the way you answer that question will determine whether or not you're happy or sad. It will determine whether or not you succeed or whether you fail. It will determine whether or not you invest your life in something that's of purpose or whether you spend your life wasting it on fruitless efforts. Who are we going to trust? Can we trust popular opinion? I mean, after all, the majority is always right. Is that not right? Sure, you can trust the popular majority. I mean, if 55% believe this is the way to go, surely we can go that direction, but we find that trends come, fads come, trends go, fads go. Popular opinion, no, you can't really trust it, because the majority can be wrong. You can look at a bunch of lemmings, and they're all going to run over the edge of the cliff. I'm not going to follow them. What about celebrities? I mean, certainly we can trust our celebrities, right? I mean, after all, they've made a movie. They're on television. We can trust them. I happened to see a little episode or a segment of a documentary last week, and it was on America, and I was surprised at the number of celebrities that they actually used as authoritative voices. Just because they made a movie, just because they were on television, they were somehow authoritative on this historical fact or this historical discovery. What about the social media? I mean, certainly we can trust Facebook, right? We can trust Twitter. I mean, truly we can trust Wikipedia. The internet, how many of you trust it completely? I mean, and you've never been scammed? And then the young lady says, well, you know, I've learned that the only person I can actually trust is myself. But can we even trust ourselves? Because I find that some days I can wake up feeling really great, and some days I wake up just feeling really grouchy and grumpy. My moods change. Some days I'm up, some days I'm down. And Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? And so we step back and we ask ourselves, who are we going to trust? And I think that's the question that we need to discover. And I want to say this, if you're going to trust someone or trust something, make certain that that person you trust or that thing you trust is a person who has your best interest in heart and mind. Because we shape the truth, we mold the truth, we filter the truth. And so make certain that the person you have trust in is a person who has your best interest at heart and in mind. Now I think about, of course, the scriptures and Jesus. And he says, very simply, in John 17, thy word is truth. In other words, the word of God, the Bible, is truth. He says to the disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, you can trust me. You can trust me. And then in Psalm 33:4, he says, for the word of the Lord holds true, and we can trust everything that he does. So here are scriptural writers who are saying, you know what? Of all the people that we think that we can trust, there's one individual, one person, one being who has my best interest at heart and mind, and that is God. And so I want to share with you three things this morning that we can trust for all eternity. Three truths, three principles that we can trust for all eternity. First one is, very simply, God is. God is. When Moses met God at the burning bush, he turned to God later on in the conversation, and he says, who are you, Lord? What's your name? And the Lord says, I am that I am. In other words, I am. God is. And in my 37 years of preaching, I have discovered this one thing, that he is God and I am not. And I've got good news for you, too. He is God and you're not either. Okay? I'm not God, you're not God, I'm not God, you're not God. God is God, however. And in all my life, I've discovered that I have never once had God call me on the telephone and said, Dennis, I'd like to have your idea on something. You know, what are you thinking about this today? I mean, he never has called me. He never has asked me why, because he knows that I'm selfish. He knows that I will have my desire shaped in my own fashion. But God is, and he is God, and I am not. And that provides me with great comfort and peace because God is on the throne. I stop and I think about how it is that in life, you know, the more I grow and the more I study the Word of God, well, the more I know, sometimes the less I know. And the more about God I know, the less about God I know. And I have discovered that there's a certain mystery about God that I can't completely explain all there is to know about God. And by the time I have God in his own little box, he breaks out of that box. And he says, my ways are higher than your ways, Dennis. And my thoughts are deeper than your ways. And yet, even though I can't explain God and he's burst out of my box, I have great comfort and peace and security because I know that God is bigger than I am. He's bigger than any political institution. He's bigger than any social institution. God is. I was reading an article this past week that would probably be of no interest to any of you other than maybe TJ this morning. It was called The History of the Remote Control. And I was fascinated with it. Actually, the remote control came about 1956. They actually had it before that. Nikolai Tesla, you know, had invented it, and he was using it for motorized boats. But the first remote control was actually hooked to the television set. How many of you remember the first television set? I don't remember it. I just remember that, you know, they were whatever. But anyway, they had the remote control hooked to it by a wire. Okay? So the remote control was hooked to it by a wire. And do you know what they called the remote control? The first model of the remote control was called the Lazy Bones. The lazy bones, that's a good thing for it, right? Because you can sit in your chair and you can raise the volume, lower the volume, you can change the channels merely by sitting in your own chair. Do you remember when you used to have to get up and walk over to the television set and actually turn down the volume and turn the channels? I am so glad they have a remote control today. And so the first one is called the lazy bones. And then they came out with the wireless version that was called the Flashmatic. So now you didn't have to have it connected by a wire. You could actually be over here in the kitchen. You could change the channels, raise the volume, and do all those sorts of things. Now, the thing about the remote control is this. It's all about power, isn't it? The remote control is about power and control. Because whoever has the remote has control, and they've got power. And when you've got four or five people in the room, whoever has the remote control, you're at their mercy. I mean, if grandkids come over and say, "Grandpa, Grandpa, I really want to watch that." And I say, "Ha-ha, I got the remote. You know, we'll watch what I want to watch. We're not going to watch that dinky old story of yours." I remember we used to go to Lana's dad's, and he had the remote. And that's only right because it was his house, okay? And so the person who has the house gets to control the remote. But I remember we would sit there and watch these television shows, and every time a commercial would come on, he would mute it. So you couldn't hear the commercial. The only problem was when the show came back on, he sometimes forgot to unmute it. And so the show was continuing and you're watching it mute. I'd say, "Hey, Bernard, turn it up. I can't hear it." And he'd flip it and he'd flip it back on. But, you know, the remote control, there's power there. And we all like to have control. I like to have control. I like to control. We went up to see Marita get married yesterday, and she's not up here, so I can say this. But anyway, you know, coming home, she says, "Would you like to have me drive?" And I thought in my mind, "No, I want to get home." But I like control. I like to be behind the wheel, you know. I like to know where I'm going, but that's the way it is in life. Well, if God is control and he's sitting upon the throne, there's a certain peace for me about that. Because my God loves me, and my God has graced me, and my God knows me, and he has my best interest at heart and mind. And so I can relinquish my rights to God because I know that he's upon the throne, he loves me, he's going to take care of me, but he's bigger, wider, deeper than I can ever fathom or imagine. I say, praise God for that, because if I could contain God, if I could explain God, I wouldn't need God. Right? But God is bigger than I am. And God is. And that's the truth that we can hang on for all eternity. Secondly, God can be known and experienced in Jesus. He can be known and experienced in Jesus. In other words, he comes into this world. The book of Hebrews says very simply that in the last days, God has revealed himself to us through his Son. Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. The book of John says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into our neighborhood. I like that. He moved into your neighborhood. He lived on your street. You know, he sat where you sat. He experienced what you experienced. He walked these dusty roads. He healed the sick. He cured the blind. He raised the dead. He cast out the demons. I mean, he loved us, fed the 5,000. He was there with us. And he says here he's got the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out from start to finish. He's true. And so he has revealed God to us. The Word became flesh and actually dwelt among us. One day in the upper room, he shared with his disciples. And he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And he goes on and shares, and then Philip says this, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." And Jesus says, "Have you been with me all this time, Philip, and yet you still do not know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." In other words, Jesus puts a face on God. When you look at Jesus, you see God. When you look at Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God. You see Jesus, and he walks among us. And he talks with us, and he shares with us, and he's there for us. And he has our best interest in heart and mind. I was thinking of a story. You know, the World War II, it actually comes out of World War II. And the reason why I mention World War II is because I saw a documentary last week that mentioned this. And the greatest generation, the finest generation, actually the generation that made our nation great. And the men went off to war when they were 17, 18, 19 years of age. You had Rosie Riveter at home, you know, working in the factories, and that was a dangerous job. And you had the little children, you know, being raised, and their daddies were gone. And anyway, the mother brought a picture out because she did not want her son to forget what her dad looked like. His dad looked like. And she said, this is your daddy, and someday he's coming home. And some days later, the little boy said to his mommy as he looked at the picture frame, wouldn't it be great if daddy stepped out of that picture frame today? And that's what Jesus Christ did. He stepped out of the picture frame. He stepped out of the word. He planted his foot upon this earth, and he walked among us, and he showed us what God was like. And God has my best interest at heart. Jesus, who demonstrates God and puts a face upon God and who is God, puts my interest at his own heart. And then thirdly, we can hang on to this truth that we can experience God's love in Jesus Christ, which transforms people. Again, he's bigger than any political institution. He's bigger than any denomination. He's bigger than any social institution. I mean, he can change lives. He can change hearts. And I know that there are marriages that have been, you know, shattered. He can put back together. There are lives that have been shattered. He can put back together. Jesus changes hearts. And you and I, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are called to put a face upon God in our community. Now, we will never be God, but we are the disciples of Jesus, and we are to put a face upon God. We are to live incarnationally in our world, in our community. When people see us, hopefully and prayerfully, they see Jesus Christ. They see God in us as we seek to communicate to them the good news of the gospel. I think about a young boy, young man by the name of Billy. He was unkempt. He was homeless, dressed in rags, smelly, filthy. And one day he wandered into the Marble Collegiate Church in New York City. Marble Collegiate Church is sort of an upscale kind of a church there in Manhattan. It's actually a Dutch Reformed church, a unique church. I've had the opportunity to be there. They actually have doors on the pews. So when you go in, they can close the doors on the pews. I think that's so that people can't get back out when they get in there. But anyway, you know, it's actually the church that many of us remember that Norman Vincent Peale preached in for many years. But the second senior pastor of that church was a man by the name of Dr. Burrell. And he knew Billy, but Billy had disappeared. And one day, Billy came to church. And he walked in. Of course, he was dressed, you know, unkempt. He was dirty and filthy. And he actually sat in the back of the church, as far away from the pulpit as he could. And next Sunday, he came back and sat in the back. And then the next Sunday, and 6 months, he began coming to that church. And every Sunday, he began to move up closer and closer and closer to the pulpit. And one day he came to Dr. Burrell, and he said, I'd like to be able to receive communion and become a member of the church. And so they sat down, and he explained to them what it meant to become a member, what it meant to receive Jesus in his heart. And the next Sunday, Billy was received into the church. He received his communion, and the next Sunday, Billy was nowhere to be found. Now, if you've ever been a pastor, you know that that happens many times. You know, you receive somebody into the church. In fact, you know, you baptize somebody, you know, you receive them in the church. Next Sunday, they're gone. And they, you know, I don't know why that is. I suppose that they think that now somehow they're in, but that's the way it happens in churches. He disappeared. He didn't even come back for Christmas or Easter. And one day, Dr. Burrell received a notice from a John Callahan, who was running the Hadley Rescue Mission in the Bowery. Said there was a man who had died, and they had heard that he knew Dr. Burrell, and would he do the funeral? So Dr. Burrell said, well, yes, I'll do it. And he came down to the Bowery, to the rescue mission. When he walked in, he walked up to the casket, and he saw that it was Billy. And he turned to John Callahan. He says, well, what's he been up to? He said, how did he come to be here? And John Callahan says, well, you know, when he came, his face was just shining. He said, we didn't find him. He found us. And when he came involved with us here, he began to go out from this place, and he began to go down to the docks and talk among the longshoremen and talk among the homeless, and he began to introduce them to Jesus Christ. And he said throughout the whole funeral service, he said there was individual after individual who stood up and who gave testimony and stories about how Billy had impacted their life. The landlady of the boarding house down along the shore line where Billy stayed got up and shared how her home had actually become a home for Christians because Billy would go down to the dock and he would share his story and share the gospel with them and how they would become saved and how they would join the little household. It was actually a household of Christians. But tear-stained faces all throughout the service began to share how Billy had touched their lives, how Billy's life changed life had changed their lives. And you know, when I stop and I think about Billy, I think about how God still has the capacity to change lives today. You know, Brianna's hope is one of those ways it's changing people's lives. But God still transforms lives through the person of Jesus Christ and his grace. I think about an individual who, again, was divorced and just had a hard situation. One day she wandered into church, a common, ordinary church service. And that was the day she found Jesus and gave her life to Jesus. And she decided she was going to make something out of her life, and so she went to college, got an A.B., then got an A.M.A. She made A's all the way through. And her testimony was this. She said, "I don't understand why more Christians don't understand the miracle-working power of Jesus Christ. Why more Christians don't understand what it means for Jesus to change lives." She said, "I was living a life of bitterness, living a life of resentment, but in Jesus I found forgiveness and I was able to give forgiveness." She says, "I feel like I've swallowed sunshine." And you know, when Jesus comes into our heart and life, is that the way it ought to be? Sure, he's changed our lives. He's made us new. So here we are. We say we live in a world today. I mean, I open up the paper this morning, and I just want to close it back up, and I want to say, please cancel my subscription. Because what we do nowadays is we slander somebody's name before we even know something to be true, and you become cynical and skeptical about life and about situations and about, you know, institutions. But here it is, three truths that we can hang on. God is, and God has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And that God's love in Jesus can transform and change people. I think about what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 2. Who can eat or enjoy themselves without God? God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to anyone who pleases him. God, the one we trust in. The psalmist says, my hope, my trust is in God. And maybe somebody has disappointed you. Maybe you've lost trust in someone. Maybe you've lost trust in society. Maybe you lost trust in some institution. I don't know. But I do know this, that you can trust in God because he has your best interest in heart and mind. He will not leave you. He will never abandon you. He wants to bless you. He wants to pour out his grace upon you. He wants to continue to change our hearts and our lives. But we can trust in him because his word is true and he does everything that he does. Oh, we can't always explain everything that he does. We can't always explain everything that he is. But that gives me some encouragement because I know that God is bigger than my problem. Again, if I could explain God, I wouldn't need God. But God can work in ways that are unfathomable to my own imagination and my own mind. Are you going through a trust issue this morning? Today, I pray that in your own heart, you want to say, God, I trust this. I don't trust this. I don't trust this. I don't trust this. But I want to affirm my trust in you today, Lord. I'm going to trust in you, and I'm going to walk with you, and I'm going to let you work in my life. I know that you will never, ever let me down. Precious Lord and God, we come to you today, and we do live in a very skeptical and cynical society, it seems. One much like Solomon, we turn around and say, vanity is vanity. I mean, what's the use? We come to say, well, I guess the only person we can really count on is ourselves, and yet we discover that our hearts are deceitful, and we even let ourselves down. We can't even trust ourselves. We want to do this, but can't do it. Don't want to do this, but we do it. Lord, I pray that today we just stand before you in honesty and humility and say, Lord Jesus, you know, we're going to affirm our trust in you. We're going to lean upon you. We're going to walk with you because we know that you will never, ever let us down. Your word holds true for all eternity. Lord, help us to hide it within our own hearts. Father, if there's someone here this morning who needs Jesus in their heart and life, who needs to step out in that trust so that you can change our lives and help them to forgive or help them to have more hope, I pray that today they would make that statement of faith. Lord, the altar's open, or Lord, afterwards, let them come to me, or whatever it might be. But Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. God is. You are God, and we are not. And we praise you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.